Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you that you show love and grace to us, that you are a God who could have shown us justice and wrath and hell, and you chose in your loving kindness to save us, to preserve us, instead of give us our just condemnation. We praise you for the gospel that we know and that we understand, and I pray that we would be a people of the gospel that live and act like the gospel and preach and speak the gospel. I pray as we turn to this text that you would once again be with me, allow me to humble myself and speak your words only, and allow us all to benefit from this text, allow us all to discern wisely what this text means, and how we are to live this text out. I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. This is kind of an interesting one. As you may have already guessed, this is a unique passage we're looking at here today in Matthew 19. And it has an unusual kind of point to it, depending on how we choose to interpret it. So we looked at, so far, chapter 19 has been primarily about divorce and the nature of it, and effectively what Christ teaches on divorce is that it is the opposite of God's design. It is the opposite of what was intended, and therefore it is something that Christ just simply says should not be, right? We are safe enough to accept the fact that it is something where sin is involved, if there must be at minimum the breaking of previously made vows, or at maximum, if we wish to take it to its nth degree and apply Ephesians 5 and Genesis 1 and 2 to it, really a destruction, or shall I say at least a damage done to God's view of the marriage of Christ and his church, right? Because that's the goal, right? We could talk about the many different ways that God has designed human beings to relate to one another, and he chose specifically to set one man and one woman apart in some kind of supernatural, holy sense, not because they just need each other biologically, but because there is a greater demonstration that lasts for eternity in every marriage, imperfect as it may be. And when that is broken, it breaks that imagery. Now, even in the case of what Christ calls sexual immorality, as you find in verse 11 and 12, or I should say 7 through 9 here, I'm arguing that doesn't necessarily qualify or justify divorce, but rather he just simply says the adultery has already taken place in such an example. It doesn't justify divorce. It just simply says the adultery doesn't apply, but you're not committing adultery because the adultery has already happened. It's already part of the condemnation regardless. But he makes it clear from the beginning it was not so. So when Pharisees come to Christ looking for a debate over a very difficult and common topic in that day and age, right? This was something that was very popular and very common in 30 AD. And the Pharisees specifically looking for a way to accuse Christ of some kind of doctrinal infidelity, right? They're seeking targets to put on his back on some level, and they know this is a hot-button issue. This is a difficult and sensitive issue, and it's an issue that divides quickly. It's a very easy way to try to corner Christ if you can, but he makes it clear that no matter what you may see or read in the Mosaic Law does not uphold what was designed or remove what was designed in Genesis. The original design of God is good and was designed to be in and of itself sinless, notwithstanding the depravity of man and his results upon it. So, that being said, this whole argument happens, and as you can probably imagine, if you're going to discuss divorce and you can see the topic discussed in these past verses, naturally it kind of ties into the topic of marriage itself. You're not going to have a good theology of divorce and divorce theology or doctrine if you don't have a good theology of marriage and the nature of it. And all of that has been thoroughly discussed for 9 verses, and so it's funny a little bit that now we get here to verse 10 and we see the disciples' response to the teaching. So he's taught about divorce. He's argued it's pretty much majority. It's wrong. And the disciples actually offer him a statement. And notice it's not phrased as a question. It's phrased as a statement. So beginning here in verse 10, The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." I find that amusing for a number of reasons. Here's a bunch of faithful husbands here in verse 10. A bunch of disciples who say, "Man, I would just rather not get married if I can't get away from her or have some kind of out in some regard." And he said to him, "Not everyone can receive the saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." This is a difficult passage because it is only found here. There is a similar topic on divorce in Mark and in Luke and in Matthew chapter 5. If you come back a few verses, there's a few passages in the gospel that mention divorce all effectively consistently, but this one is only found here in Matthew, this little eunuch example that is given. So we only have really Matthew to relate to in regards to this. In fact, the only other place you'll find the even word eunuch mentioned in the New Testament is in the case of Philip in Acts 8 when he finds the Ethiopian eunuch. That's the only other place you'll find it in the New Testament. So we have an interesting definition here, and we have two major interpretations that could be taken from this passage. So that we have a number of things that happen immediately. One, first we have the initial statement, the disciples' concern in verse 10. Then we have, secondly, this kind of opening statement about what the disciples say, which is Christ's response. Not everyone can receive this saying. And then he offers you a reason in verse 12. For there are eunuchs who, X, Y, and Z, all these types of eunuchs. So verse 11 being his initial statement of fact. Not everyone can receive this saying. Verse 12 being the reason why not everyone can receive this saying. Okay? And we note that because we'll see at the very beginning of verse 12, for, right? F-O-R in English, G-A-R in Greek. Because of what I've just said previously, now I offer you the reason for it, right? So, verse 12 demonstrates the proof of verse 11. And then, of course, you see tacked on the end of verse 12 there, kind of a last clause of, what is it? We could argue as a command, but it's really more of a subjunctive command. He says, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. If you can receive this, accept it. If you cannot, it is not necessarily written as something that applies unilaterally to all men, which makes a lot of sense for a number of reasons. So first, if we start in verse 10, a number of things happen, and it is important to remember a couple things. So I rag on the disciples a little bit, but I do want to give them a little bit of understanding grace here. Because it seems as though they're saying, well, if I can't get away from this woman, I don't want to marry anybody ever. Which is funny to us even now in American modern times. But even back then, bear in mind a number of things. In 30 AD, especially for, shall we say, the middle and lower classes, marriage is almost always, 80% of marriage is arranged and or at minimum heavily parent controlled, right? This is not an individualistic society like we live in today where I turn 18 and I write all my rules the way I want them. If you live in your parents' house, if you live in your family's house, if your grandparents are still alive and they live in that house, they effectively are the patriarch and or matriarch of the family, even down to the commoners, most certainly at the nobility top, but at the commoners level. And so to a large degree, your parents and or even in some cases, your grandparents would dictate who you married, especially for very young Jewish teenagers who come of age, and there's a number of reasons for it. Marriage could be as a design of your craft, right? You could marry into a different craft. Sometimes you would marry someone who was higher up than you. Remember, this is also a very stratified society. America, the society we live in, is, I guess, getting more stratified. But at this point in age, it's largely individualistic, right? And so there is a sense in which it was worth it for you to marry up, quite literally. And so a number of things happen here. So marriage was in many cases, at minimum, kind of out of your control or very much out of your control. You might be able to influence certain things, but largely your parents or your larger family would kind of dictate these from a very young age. And so even if Jesus says statements like the one who is committed adultery or sexual immorality has already committed the problem of divorce, but in this particular day and age, you would be considered mostly adult or fully adult by the age of 14 or 15, You'd be, as a man, already practicing your craft or apprentice to somebody and starting your own business and building your own house and marrying another like-aged individual, woman, and you would start your life together. And there's no dating, there's no courtship, there's no whatever you want to call it. You don't get to go out with her for a number of years and get to know her. You don't get to take her out, and if you do, you definitely don't do it alone. And so there's not a lot of, shall we say, relationship that's built before the marriage happens, right? You have no idea who you're marrying. Or you would have a very general gist, but you might not know what you're getting into, right? You may not know whom you are marrying and what kind of person they are until you're already married to them. So I say this not to justify the disciples, but to perhaps lean a little bit more historical understanding of why divorce was extremely common in this day and age, right? You may draw an unlucky card, right? You may marry someone that you didn't really like that much. You may marry them and then find out you don't really like them that much. That was a real legitimate problem back then, and so divorce is, you're out, right? And the disciples know that Jesus effectively just took that away. That hurts. If you get married to someone and it's not really your choice and you don't get to make that decision and you're 14 and you got to live with that woman or man for the rest of your life, you know, that seems painful. That hurts a little bit. A little bit. A lot. And so divorce was most definitely, especially, I'm going to relate to it largely from the male side, from the men's side, especially as disciples are saying this, right, in verse 10. The 11 men that are following Christ say, if I can't divorce my wife, verse 10, it's better not to marry. Divorce was your comfortable out, right, in this day and age. If you had no idea what kind of wife you were getting into until you married her, this was your net, right? This was your safeguard. I can get out, and if I really don't like this woman, I'll find some way to write her off, discredit her if I need to, find someone I do like. And so, naturally, this has become such an ingrained fact of their culture that the disciples jerk back against it in verse 10. And it's interesting because if you see this in the text here, it states, if this is the case of a man with his wife, if this is the cause, you'll find this exact same word, the reason, the cause, that same word there, that noun there is found in verse 3, where the disciples say, for what cause can I divorce my wife? Can I divorce her for any cause, any reason, any case whatsoever I can bring against her? And so the disciples are stating, if this is the cause of a man with his wife, if this is the reason of a man with his wife, if this is the purpose of marriage, I don't want to get married. There's some excellent behavior on display here, right? If this is the nature of marriage, if marriage is a demonstration of Genesis 2, what God put in place, right? From the beginning, it was not so, right? What Christ has already said, if this is the reason for a man with his wife, I don't want to get married. Disciples are saying, if this is the very understanding of marriage itself, which in itself rules out the idea of divorce, then I don't like having that out, removed from me. And it's also fascinating because you'll see it's also described kind of in the next word, it is better not to marry, is how the ESV reads it. The Greek wording here is a little bit perhaps difficult. This Greek word right here is a noun for it would be preferable, it would be advantageous. It's not really a moral word. There are moral words for it is morally better for me not to marry. It is the correct and wise decision, or wisdom is not really in play here. It's not, this is wise not to marry, or it is genuinely morally good not to marry. This is a word right here for it is not profitable for me to marry. It doesn't benefit me. It is not advantageous for me to marry. It is not preferable. All right, this is a fairly selfish word. It's a pretty selfish argument right here. This is, I don't want to be disadvantaged or put in a situation where I might be married to someone I don't like. It's not really a play on morals, but of personal preferences. One commentator puts it this way. He says, here's a suggestion of the disciples against this law of Christ, verse 10. If the case of a man be so with his wife, it's better not to marry. It seems the disciples themselves were loath to give up the liberty of divorce, thinking it a good expedient for preserving comfort in the married state. And therefore, like sullen children, if they are not what they have, they will throw away, or they have not what they want would have, they will throw away what they have. If they may not be allowed to put away their wives when they please, they will have no wives at all. Though from the beginning, when no divorce was allowed, God said it is good for a man not to be alone, and blessed him, and pronounced it blessed, who were thus strictly joined together. So he makes a good point, right? Matthew Henry says, you know, the disciples' argument is here, I'd rather be alone, and God knows, as a general rule of thumb, you should not be alone, right? And yet, unless they may have the liberty of divorce, they think it is good for a man not to marry. So now Jesus answers, and he makes a critical argument that I realize there are two possible interpretations from, and we have to take these carefully. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given. And this word for saying is the word logos, which you're probably familiar with, the word, the message, the statement, as it were. Not everyone can receive this statement. Not everyone can receive this message, but only those to whom it is given. So we have two options for interpreting this. We can say verses 11 through 12 are talking about, he's saying, what's the statement? Not everyone can receive the saying. What is the saying? Is the saying A, his teaching on divorce? Not everyone can receive this teaching on divorce, but only to those whom is given. That's our first interpretation, that Christ is effectively saying, if you can't receive what I wrote in or said in verses 1 through 9, it's only to those to whom it has been given. That's our first interpretation. Second interpretation is this: whoever can receive this saying, that saying is what the disciples have just said in verse 10. Not everyone can receive what the disciples have made clear, or what the disciples are saying, that it's better if you don't marry, if you can't get divorce. So, much of this is going to depend on how we read verse 12. Because it's not disclosed to us in verse 11. Is he talking about divorce, or is he talking about it's better to be single? Which one's he talking about in verse 11? Well, I'm going to argue verse 12 gives us the reason for that. Now, I'll go ahead and lay one of my cards on the table and tell you that I'm going to argue, and the majority of scholars argue for camp 2, which is that he's talking about this idea of it's better to not be married if you don't want to get trapped in some kind of non-divorce marriage situation. And I'm going to argue for that, but I want to look at verse 12 before I do. I didn't put my slide numbers in my actual sermon notes, so you see me like looking every once in a while to make sure I'm on the right slide. I apologize. Jesus gives you a description of the saying that only some can get. And he describes it with three different people. He says, there are eunuchs who've been so from birth. This is why the saying is hard to accept and why only some people can get it, okay? And we have to factor this into our interpretation. Eunuchs, there are some who are born this way. Now, you all know what a eunuch is. A eunuch is someone who is physically unable to be in a married state. And we're certainly living in a world where medical technology is not great. Genetics very much play a very serious role in how you function in this day and age. And so, thus, Jesus travels around the country and heals the blind and the mute and the lame and the deaf and et cetera, because you're dealing in a day and age when there were quite literally people who were in large part born with either genetic or medical defects that made it, quite frankly, impossible to be in a married state with any other individual. Whether we're speaking of mutations, disabilities, whatever the case may be, these are people who, for whatever reason, had some kind of defect that made it impossible for them to carry out a full married life with obligations to their spouse. And these people are categorized in this day and age as eunuchs. Now, they're not made that way, but if you were born in this way, and this would also categorize people in some cases, would be called this in ancient times, if you were born and just simply, for all intents and purposes, considered unfit to marry someone with, even if it's not necessarily a sexual disability, it's some kind of other disability that makes it impossible for you to provide for your wife, makes it impossible for you to take care of your family, something along those ways. People that are just physically or medically unable to sustain a marriage relationship. So people like that were certainly born in this day and age and were allotted that from birth. Now, what is more common is eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. This was still fairly rare. This didn't happen a lot. This typically happened in the upper echelons of society. Kings and princes would do this to certain servants who worked in their house to prevent them from being tempted or there were cases where this was a this would be a crime. This would be something you would be punished for, even to this day. In some parts of the Middle East, in certain countries, it is still considered a just punishment to mutilate the body of a man who commits some kind of sexual immorality or sexual adultery of some sort. They'll just cut it off. So this was sometimes a criminal punishment, depending on the nature of the punishment. Fornication could mean castration. Adultery could mean castration. But oftentimes you would deal with people who would work for very wealthy individuals who would also be castrated, in some cases even prefer being that way because of the position and power it gave them. So you have a number of ways that this happens. And then, of course, probably the most significant one is eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. This one's the one that is interesting, because this one we only really have, even if we are to be technically literal, a couple of case examples, and probably the most immediate example that comes to mind is Origen. If you know the story of Origen, and I'm talking about the biblical church father. Origen lived in about 200 to 250 AD. He lived in Alexandria, and he was credited with being the one who took this passage literally and decided to castrate himself for the sake of the kingdom of heaven and do it physically to himself. And he's kind of held up as kind of the one who actually took this literally, and this was especially in ancient times when the ascetics were very popular. It was popular to go out and punish yourself for the kingdom of God. Now, I will be clear, even in that day and age, even in the ancient church time, this Origen's doctrine and teaching on this very subject was largely condemned. This was not held up as a majority church view, even in 300 AD, that you quite literally go out and castrate or mutilate yourself for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, or even if the kingdom of heaven benefits from you doing so at all. And while this may not happen literally or physically, as Origen might claim, we could still make a very good argument, and you probably know of examples of individuals who, shall we say, make themselves permanently single or unmarried for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The first immediate example that comes to mind is the Roman Catholics, right? You think of nuns, you think of abbots, you think of monks. You think even in ancient times when you might be able to order such orders were a little more doctrinally pure than they are today, and certain individuals such as Augustine or Athanasius would simply reach a point in their lives where they realized their sexual sins of their past simply made it impossible for them in a saved state to be married. And right or wrong, we could argue about the wrongness of that, but Augustine reached a point in his life where he was effectively single after he was saved. He knew a lot of his sexual immoralities before. He had a concubine well before his salvation, and once he was saved, he put her away and just said, I'm never going to do it again, and just lived out a effectively hermit life. But even from a Protestant perspective, you think of, in some cases, and I remember this even in the Southern Baptist Convention, that, well, this view was changing, but for a long time, certain missions and missionaries would be found to be more beneficial if they traveled and worked alone, especially in very dangerous territory. I know of at least one or two, in my estimation, who are sent to very dangerous regions of the globe, and they prefer being single. It's less liability. You don't have to worry about your family being held up at gunpoint or something like that in certain situations. Paul, of course, is perhaps the most obvious example of the missionary who puts aside family for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And we know that Paul even makes a good argument that he could have done this. He could have taken a wife with him. He was certainly not physically a eunuch, per se. He had the right to do so, and he explains that to us in 1 Corinthians 9. If you look at 1 Corinthians 9, I'm just going to gloss through this very quickly. He's basically making an argument to the 1 Corinthians, as to why he comes to various churches, and he'll come and minister in a city for a while, and he actually will eat some of their food and stay at their lodging. And so this kind of argument was cropping up in certain circles of the church. Well, Paul's just a freeloader. He comes and he preaches doctrines, and he's just a street urchin that found a way to kind of mooch off of people by preaching some doctrines and teaching some stuff, and then he'll just go and eat your food and stay in your house for a while. And that was kind of the argument that was being leveled against Paul. And he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? are not you my workmanship in the Lord, right? So he says, have there not been real effects of my being there? Have I been a mooch or have I genuinely benefited you from being there? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And so he's effectively saying, look at these real things I have done in your presence. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Which tells us a number of things. One, so that Peter did in fact have a wife that he did travel with or at least minister with, and he was an apostle. So Paul says, I have that right. I could have done that if I wished to. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense, right? If you go and enlist in the army, they're going to pay for your guns and your armor and your travel, right? And they take care of it. That's their job. In this case, Paul is effectively saying, I have enlisted in the church. I know that's not very Calvinistic, but bear with me for a moment. He has, in effect, been assigned to the army of Christ, and he's not serving at his own expense, right? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of the fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So Paul basically makes his argument. He says, I do technically have rights that I could act upon if I chose to. I could bring a believing wife if I wanted to. I could eat and stay in your houses if I so choose. And then he goes on. You can read the rest of the chapter. And he basically says, but even though I had those rights, I put them aside for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Right? His rights were not paramount. His rights were not as important as his need to serve the kingdom of God, even though he had rights. Now, what you probably are also thinking of, or you may have already thought of, is just a couple chapters ago, he even mentions and highlights the fact that he prefers this state of, shall we say, singleness, right, where he remains unattached. You can read this in at length, really all through 1 Corinthians 7, but just to highlight the major section of it, read verses 6 through 9. And note that he says this as a concession, not a command. I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and widows, I say, it is good for them if they remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than burn with passion. Okay, now this is Paul. He says, openly states, this is a concession. This is not a direct and exact command from the Lord. This is the advice of an inspired apostle that you should probably take pretty seriously if you believe apostleship matters. But it's not necessarily a matter of command. He says it is genuinely beneficial in some cases for those who are single to remain that way. And there's a lot of things they can do that they otherwise would not be able to do. If you can't exercise self-control, you should marry, because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. But Paul offers just simple words of wisdom as an inspired apostle when he says this is genuinely a great gift in many cases, most especially as we see in his ministry. He was very free, right? He could do the work of God without any fear for his family, without being tempted for fear of his family. He could act very quickly without great difficulty. He had such a gift that allowed him to do so. He could work in many churches. He could be extremely mobile, and he could do so at a whim, and this was something that was instilled in him and given him as an ability to accomplish. But Paul even understands. He says, this gift's not for everybody, right? He knows that. He's aware of that. There are some that are called to this by God and some that are not. And logically speaking, if we just apply human mathematics for a moment, we know the majority are not, right? Numbers would indicate the majority are not. So Paul concedes. And he says, there's benefits to being a eunuch, so to speak, for the kingdom of heaven. But he doesn't necessarily think this is something that should be strived for in the church. And that's really the problem of Origen, right? You have Origen as a man who made himself, enforced that upon himself, whether he was called to it or not. And then we see Christ's final statement, which is, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Okay, so Christ, back in Matthew 19, verse 12, at the end of verse 12, just simply says, if you can accept it, accept it. If you can't, you can't. So, Jesus cites this as an example of people who, for some reason or another, whatever the case may be, will simply never be able to have a successful and fulfilling marriage, and they will not be subject to divorce on any grounds. But it is no secret that the vast majority of humanity will not receive this. If few have been gifted or put in such a position with the ability to be content without needs while alone, but Jesus states some can accept this as a fact of life, and if they can, they should. And it is a good thing that they do. So you say, well, wait a minute, Alex. You've argued for that interpretation. What about the other interpretation? Could verse 11 be, in fact, saying something different? Is he saying not everyone can receive this saying about divorce in verse 11? So I'm going to argue for that here a little bit. I'm arguing that if you are going to make that case and say, well, he's just saying that you can only accept the divorce teaching if you can receive it and if you've been given it, but otherwise it's not a big deal, you have a number of logical problems you have to solve. The first one is that Jesus in no way, shape, or form offers any such statement on the Sermon on the Mount. Nowhere else will you find such a statement on divorce. You go look at Mark 10, go look at Luke 16, go look at Matthew 5. Nowhere else does he say, well, divorce is something that I am commanding or saying that you commit adultery if you divorce, but if you can't accept it, you can't accept it. He nowhere gives that example anywhere else in Scripture. This is the only place we find it. So if we're going to say, well, he's saying you don't have to worry about the divorce teaching too much, you have to apply that to all the other uses of it in the Gospels. And it's simply not there. Also, we know of other places where Christ has, in fact, like the divorce teaching in Matthew 19, shall we say, reinterpreted the Mosaic law to its fullest degree. Right? This is not the first time the Pharisees have come to him and said, well, there's technical writings on Moses on this particular subject, and Christ says, no, there's something greater and higher than even Moses. And he has done that really in Matthew chapter 5. You think of all the statements on murder versus anger, or adultery versus lust, or oaths even, right? Oaths are permitted in the Mosaic law, but Christ simply says, let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. He says, adultery is forbidden by Moses. I'm telling you that to lust for someone not your spouse is adultery, right? There's all these cases where, shall we say, he raises the bar on the Mosaic law, and nowhere after any of them does he says, but if you can't accept it, let it go, right? As such, he has done here in Matthew 19 with the case of the Pharisees bringing him this divorce law. And secondly, so that's the first case, is that nowhere else will you find this discussed in relation to divorce anywhere else in the text of Scripture. Secondly, is that it's problematic because he just listed verse 12. So verse 12 says, well, there's three types of people that can't receive the saying. Some are born that way, some are made that way and enforced that way by other people, and some make themselves that way for the kingdom of heaven. Are we to apply these three groups to divorce? If we're to do this, we're going to come up with some pretty funky interpretations. We're going to say some people were born to be married and divorced. That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense with Genesis 2. Or he says some people were forced, or wife or husband, were made this way by other people. It's enforced upon them, right? You might be able to make a good argument for that. You might be able to say in many cases there are examples where the divorce is out of your control and you are simply an innocent in that regard. But there are those who may, in some cases, we may say, well, fine, there are some who may divorce their wives for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That also doesn't seem to add up a whole lot. If we were going to make an argument that there's some case in which maybe Genesis 2 only applies unless you're doing it for some greater cause. Perhaps one of the greatest examples I can think of, and I know I'm relying on history, not Scripture for this per se, but the father of modern missions, William Carey is his name, was an individual who effectively sacrificed his wife for the kingdom of God. So if you know William Carey's story, he was a Baptist in the 1700s, or shall I say late 1700s in England. This is the first time people were actually considering missionaries foreign and outside the country. He's considered the father of modern missions because he was the first guy where a bunch of Baptist churches got together and said, we will fund you to go to India with your wife and kids and go to pagan India and preach the gospel. We will take care of you, we'll fund you, we'll make that possible for you. And if you read the story of William Carey, his wife fought that tooth and nail. William Carey wanted to go. His wife did not love it. She was very much in pain and hated being there. If you are familiar with many missionaries or you talk to them, you will find by far that they say the first 2 years is the worst.
of you being on the ground. Because you're in a foreign country, you don't know anybody, you're a stranger. Everyone else knows you're a stranger, and you're there for some reason, and they don't really like you that much for that reason. You're truly a foreigner that's come from another country to convert you to some other way of thinking, and that's not well liked among pagan nations. So William Carey was the first one to kind of do this, and his wife made it about 5 years, and she committed suicide. And she died. And a great question is to be raised, and to this day is raised, is, was William Carey called to missions at all? Was it worth it to sacrifice your wife for the kingdom of heaven? Right? I would argue no. But regardless, we have to make difficult interpretations if we're going to say, well, Christ is simply saying that there's some cases where divorce is good for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Or shall we say, at minimum, a lack of marriage. So, it makes no sense, is what I'm arguing, with regard to the previous text. If we apply verse 12 to the statements that Christ has made in verses 1 through 9, we have to make some kind of argument for who these eunuchs are and why they're acceptable. Finally, the reason I'm arguing for this is because it lines up with Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians. So if we do look for scriptural context, I'm arguing this is talking about what the disciples say. In some cases, the disciples are saying, in some cases, it's better to be just genuinely single. Christ is saying, in some cases, perhaps, yeah, absolutely. And he argues that because Paul has already argued that, or Paul will argue that in 1 Corinthians. So Christ and Paul agree, of course, consistently, if they're both saying, let the one who's able to receive this receive it. That makes sense with 1 Corinthians 7. Nowhere will you see Paul anywhere say, let the one who is able to stay in their marriage maybe stay in their marriage. Right? Let the one who is able to say it. So, make no mistake here. Both Paul in 1 Corinthians and Jesus here are in fact stating, and what I'm arguing for is that they're both saying there are in many cases good and clear reasons for an individual who is part of the kingdom of God or a disciple of Christ to not marry or remain unmarried. In some cases, God sets people aside for the kingdom of heaven in this way. And how will you know? Well, the one who is able to receive this. Receive it. That's really the only principle we're given, right? If you can do it, do it. So the interpretation I'm arguing for is this. Jesus here tells us that singleness may indeed be beneficial to many in the kingdom of God if they are designed to be this way. The disciples raise the question of whether or not it's even worth marrying if the chances of divorce are high and the chances of adultery are high. And Jesus does technically state, yes, if possible, there is a sense in which you might be able to make a good argument that not being married does remove, to some extent, a degree of those temptations. And we know it introduces other temptations. But it may remove the chances of divorce and adultery for you if you are an individual that is prone to such evil. And it removes the possibility of this kind of sin, and it removes the temptation down the road. If it even comes with its own sets of problems and issues, technically, yes, you could solve for the problem of saying, if it is wrong to divorce, then I'm technically solving the problem by never getting married. That's not technically wrong. But then he clarifies, and Christ says, that's not a life all men can live, right? And this is something we know by nature as humans. This is something we know from Genesis 1 and 2. Is genuinely not good for man to be alone. He was designed with companionship in mind, right? He was designed in many cases for that purpose. And certainly in the grand scheme of the predestined will of God, there may be exceptions. The Lord may make it possible for someone to serve the kingdom of God and is either born unable to do so, and someone, in other words, the case is being made here that you don't have to be married to serve the kingdom of God. That's certainly true. We can probably know many case in point, personal, experiential examples in our own lives where that's the case. God calls marriage good in Genesis 1 and 2, and that's certainly not undone here by this passage. He's not saying, as in we would not take this to the ascetics a sense, or perhaps even the Roman Catholic sense of saying you may perhaps be even more godly if you are not married, or more holy. And we know certainly the Roman Catholic Church is an excellent example of that not being the case. One commentator puts it this way. He says, observe that neither Jesus nor Paul nor Scripture anywhere favors the ascetic notion that marriage is impure are essentially less pure than celibacy. On the contrary, let marriage be held in honor among all. And it was false teachers of the worst type who in latter times forbid to marry. The question is not more or less of a holy slate, but of a greater or less usefulness in promoting the kingdom of heaven. Among the apostles to whom Jesus said this, celibacy was not the rule, but the exception. Simon Peter was married, and when Paul wrote, the rest of the apostles and brethren of the Lord carried their wives with them in their missionary journeys. Paul himself remained unmarried for the sake of giving himself without hindrance to his work. Perhaps one of the best ways we can interpret this and look at this is what we looked at some weeks ago in the work of the church, right? How the church works, how the body functions. It's all knitted together of various pieces, and the whole point of it is not all the pieces are the same. If they were all eyes, and they were all ears, and they were all feet, and were all mouths, it would be a non-functioning body. There must be, by definition, diverse amounts of pieces to make one body. And so there may be body parts that are designed for different jobs than others. Some may be excellent and very gifted at fulfilling the need of going to a faraway land and preaching the gospel, or simply just being free enough to serve the Lord in their own right without any other familial obligations. Some are not going to be gifted in that way and will have other strengths and gifts. But the whole goal of it is one is not holier than the other. They're just different parts of the same body, and they all come together for the common goal. Thus, why Christ says at the very end of verse 12, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. This is what Greek grammarians call a subjunctive command. If you are able to, it kind of implies possibility. You may or may not. It's not a direct command like an imperative verb that says, you will do this. You will accept this. It says, if there's a possibility, if you may or may not accept this, then you will. And it serves as an excellent reminder for us that while marriage is good and honorable and holy and valuable and necessary in the church and on this planet and serves a God-glorifying purpose, that both Paul and Jesus also do understand that if nothing else, even in a married state, we can take notes from the fact and realize that it is a temporary institution. Our marriage to other human beings will eventually end, right? To other sinners. There will be a point at which we will be the bride of Christ. And that will be a different type of marriage than the temporary reminders and microcosms we have here on this planet. One last commentator, John Gill, says it this way: whoever is able to receive cordially and embrace heartily the above saying concerning the expediency and goodness of a single life and having a gift of continency can live according to it. Let him take it and hold it fast and act up to it. He may have less of worldly trouble and be more useful for God and the gospel of Christ and in the interest of religion. But this should be a voluntary thing. No man should be forced into it, and that he goes into it ought well to consider whether he is able to contain or not. So to that end, I'm going to go ahead and close. There are cases where there are parts of the body of Christ that are where singleness is a necessary and useful part. And we should, in fact, uphold this as a good and useful thing in those cases. But both married and single phases of life come with their own sets of challenges and certainly their own work that they have been given, their own giftedness in the body of Christ, their own abilities to serve and minister and love as they have been given. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you demonstrate your glory and your grace through a diverse number of redeemed sinners, that you choose to build a church of many parts of which Christ is the head. We praise you for your sovereign wisdom that we can't even grasp or understand how wide and how vast your will and your thinking is, that you build so many different people from so many different places, different gifts, different times to build together your body. I pray that we would be a people who seek to praise you for the glory that this brings you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.